Let's open our Bibles again at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll especially focus on verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. On June 26th, the US Supreme Court declared gay marriage to be a constitutional right in the United States, effectively legalizing gay marriage in all 50 states. This has left many of us, many Christians, dazed, confused, anxious, fearful, and a multitude of other emotions. We feel as if we're reeling in many ways. Well, this evening I'd like to bring to you a message from God's Word that I hope will address a number of the issues that this decision has raised. It's got such massive ramifications and consequences that there's no way I can cover everything. I will preach a bit longer than the usual 40 minutes this evening because I do want to cover some very important points, and I don't particularly want to come back to this again soon. So, with your patience, let us consider what God's Word says to us this evening. I believe the first thing it says to us is that this is a time to mourn. It's a time to mourn. We look here in 2 Peter 2, and we find this man called Lot, who, as we know, lived for a large part of his life in Sodom, and saw much of what we are seeing today, and much worse, in this area. And we're told his reaction to it here is that he was, in verse 7, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And conversation there doesn't just mean speech, but lifestyle. And again, in verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the words there translated vex, they're two different words, but really they're in the same group. The word means to be oppressed, to be rubbed the wrong way, in some contexts even to be tortured. And I think many of us are understanding these verses in ways that we previously would not have. We've felt some of this vexing, this rubbing, this oppression, this torture almost in our souls as we have heard and seen things over recent days and weeks. We're entering into this passage in a way that we haven't before. We feel, don't we, in our hearts, a real grief, a real sadness. We feel a heaviness. We feel an agony as we consider this decision and all the way that it's been promoted and responded to, and as we worry about the future, it just creates such a storm inside, doesn't it? We feel a knot in our stomachs at times. We feel an emptiness within at times. It's with us when we go to bed. Sometimes it's waking us up in the middle of the night. We're lying there awake thinking about it. We wake up with it in the morning. It's extremely painful, and that's good. That's right, and that's appropriate. Wouldn't it be worrying if something like this happened and we didn't mourn, and we didn't vex ourselves, we didn't feel the pain of this? This is a good sign, unpleasant though the experience may be. We look around and we see the majority in the world celebrating, partying. They've got lots of positive and happy emotions. And here are we with these painful emotions. Now, we could avoid them. We could ignore that decision. We could just deny it ever happened, pretend everything is as it used to be. We could downplay it. We could kid on to ourselves. This isn't going to impact us in any way. But that would be wrong. That would be wrong. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." And if we can't mourn in this kind of situation, when can we mourn? This is so appropriate and so fitting. But why? What in particular causes us to, as we sang together, feel this overwhelming grief? Well, first of all, the offense done to God. We sense God's being offended. The God we love has been offended by this decision. When any sin is practiced, it's an offense to God. But when a nation approves of a sin, that's even more offensive to God. And what's even worse is when a nation makes a sin part of its constitution. John Piper described this decision as a massive institutionalization of sin. What could be more offensive, more grievous to our great God? And especially because this nation has been so blessed by God. It's such a rejection of his goodness and his kindness and his care towards us and previous generations. We mourn the offense done to God. We mourn also, though, the corruption of marriage. Who would have ever thought that gay would have been attached to marriage? It's just unimaginable in many ways. We talk of marriage as holy matrimony. Hebrews speaks of marriage being honorable. We look at how God created marriage and how it was the apex to bring together a man and a woman in the most intimate of relationships. It was what he put his biggest stamp of approval on at the creation. He said, "Very good." He was delighted with this. And we think especially of the way he designed marriage and for the man and woman to be so complementary, so different, and yet so complementary. That's the beauty. That is the magic, as it were, the mystery, the wonder of marriage. He made man and woman so different and yet so perfectly fitted to one another. Gay marriage does away with that difference. Instead of two different, you've got two identicals. And therefore there cannot be that beautiful complementarity, that fittedness that God designed at the very heart of marriage. Marriage is also dishonor because God has chosen marriage more than any other image, more than any other picture, more than any other illustration in this world, as the greatest illustration of the relationship between Christ and his people. It's like on every page of Scripture, it's like marriage is honorable, marriage is honorable, marriage is honorable. And then comes along this so-called gay marriage, and we feel it corrupts and it sullies something that God has made so beautiful. We mourn that. We also mourn the damage that this does to people. I know that we look around and a lot of people, and not just those who are homosexuals, but many others who support them, think this is going to create greater happiness. And indeed, we see, at least in these days and weeks, an increased happiness, a joy, a celebration. There's a genuine, sincere belief that this is going to produce greater satisfaction, contentment, thriving and flourishing amongst the human race. They could not be more wrong. They could not be more wrong. How can we overturn 99% of human civilization and think we know what the consequences are going to be? The damage may not become evident immediately. It may be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but damage there will be. Horrific damage to people, even physically, but also relationally and especially spiritually. And this is it not one of the greatest griefs? We fear that this kind of state-sanctioned sin is going to lead people into it, searing their consciences, removing conviction about it being a sin, and resulting in millions going to a lost eternity. Millions being deceived, millions being conned, millions not knowing this is a sin they must be saved from, and ending up going to judgment without a Savior, and then ultimately to an eternal hell. Who cannot weep over that? We weep over the example to the world. America, even its founders saw it as a nation that was going to be a city on a hill, and thus it has been. A wonderful example, the most powerful and influential nation in the world today, and now using that power and using that influence to spread this sin and wickedness. Because make no mistake, many will look to this nation's decisions and say, well, we should do the same. And they will. And so this nation's great influence for good will be turned into an influence for evil, spreading this sin around the world. We also mourn the loss of innocence. It's grievous to me to have to preach on this, that we have to teach our young about this reality. It was something, I'm sure for many of us growing up, that was you hardly knew anything about. It was something that no one ever heard about. Anyone who was involved in this was doing it very secretly and privately. But now it's just everywhere. Our children are going to be seeing this out in front of their eyes, even walking down the street. Can't turn on the television, can't turn on the internet, can't open a magazine without this being pushed in our children's faces, with a subsequent loss of innocence. They're having to learn about things at an age that we feel is just so inappropriate and unfitting. And yet, what can we do but teach them and instruct them? Because unless we do, the world most certainly will. We can't leave a vacuum. We've got to fill it. And yet in doing so, we also fear the loss of our children's innocence. We mourn the hijacking of the rainbow. One of the most beautiful signs that God has given to the world of his heart of peace towards humanity. The rainbow that commemorated his covenant of grace and his offer of forgiveness to sinners under judgment. He calls it in Genesis 9, my bow, mine. And now it's forever associated with the grossest of wickedness and evil. We can hardly see the rainbow now without thinking of its opposite. We grieve over that loss. We grieve over the culture that's led to this. This hasn't just come out of the blue. It didn't just happen overnight. It wasn't entirely unexpected. This has been coming for many years, from the 50s and the 60s, as moral relativism took hold in our society. As this whole idea of, well, you know, who's to say what's right and wrong took hold, and people began to say things like, well, what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me, and what was true then isn't necessarily true now, and if it feels right, do it. And this is just the ultimate logical outworking of moral relativism, and also of the mass entertainment culture that has so accustomed people to this whole idea, and through sitcoms and films and chat shows and numerous other ways has made this abnormality normal and even portrayed it in false but the best possible light. We mourn the culture that has led to this. We mourn the Christians, at least the professing Christians, we might say, who have already caved, who have already given in. And the first wave of opposition already we see and hear previously reputable Christian leaders caving in, giving up millennia of Christian truth before they've even taken one stand for what's right. It's grievous. And to see many Christians accepting this, I saw a survey last week, you can never trust opinion polls these days, but it said 35% of evangelicals, whatever that means today, 35% of evangelicals now think gay marriage is okay. That's grievous. That Christians can be so ignorant of the Bible and so ignorant of God and His holiness. It seems as if the only wrong today is to say that something is wrong. The weakness of the church and the weakness of Christians is so grievous to behold. But we also mourn our own sins. We can't just point at the sins of others and say that's terrible and we're so sorry and this is painful to see people saying these things and doing these things. We do have to start with ourselves. With our own wickedness, our own evil, our own compromises, our own lust, our own sins that have so compromised the gospel, our own hypocrisies, which many of our opponents can so easily point to and that we have no defense against. We too have backslidden. We too have given up truth. We too have given up morality. We too have failed to keep the commandments. We too have failed to honor God. We too have failed to see and appreciate the holiness of God. We too have forgotten what it is to fear God. We too have been weak and wishy-washy. We start there, first of all. We mourn. This truly is a time to vex our souls. However painful, however unpleasant, however unwelcome that may we know something of Lot's vexing of our souls. This is a necessary, appropriate, healthy, spiritual exercise. And ultimately, as the Beatitude says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a time to mourn. But secondly, it's a time to learn. It's a time to learn. It's a time to learn how to defend our faith. For too long, we have simply condemned homosexuality without knowing why, without giving biblical reasons. And we've got to learn our Bibles better. We've got to learn Romans 1. We've got to learn 2 Peter 2. We've got to learn Jude 7 to 8. We've got to learn Genesis 19 and Leviticus and many other passages. We need to become better apologists and defenders of the faith. And you'll find even when you do get to know your Bibles on these verses and you come to understand the plain meaning of them, when you're in conversations with some people, especially some who say they are Christians and gay, you'll find that they can twist these verses and turn them all around and upside down and get you all confused. You need to know how to respond to them. You need to know how wrong their interpretations are, or you'll be all at sea. You won't have a thing you can say. Because like the Mormons with their own corruptions of God's word, they know these passages extremely well. But we need to know them better. A good place to start is Kevin DeYoung's book, What Does the Bible Teach About Homosexuality? It's a short book, it's just over 100 pages. It's a really good primer and starting point for this that all of us should have. It's just a basis. It doesn't cover everything, but it's a wonderful start to teach us how to defend our faith. We've got to make sure that this does not look, our view on this sin is not just an unreasonable prejudice, just something we've inherited as a tradition, but something that is founded firmly upon the Word of God. And we need to help our children with that as well, especially our teenagers growing up in this culture. We've got to give them the ammunition, the weapons, the defenses that they need to stand strong when the vast majority of their age groups are swimming in another direction altogether. We need to learn how to defend our faith. We're going to have to learn how to defend our church. There's no question that gay militants and fundamentalists are coming after Christian churches. Numerous representatives and leaders have made that crystal clear since that decision and before that decision was made. They're going to use this as a weapon with which to attack Christians and especially churches. Thankfully, there are many wonderful Christian organizations like the American Family Association, Family Research Council, who have done tremendous research and work on this and are already equipping churches with what we need to do and put in place. Your consistory just in the past week has already delegated this to a member in our congregation to work on this, and so that we are prepared and defended, so that we do nothing foolish and unwise. But we also need to learn how to minister to homosexuals. We do. We have not been good at this. And I think part of this is because we've failed to distinguish between two different kinds of homosexual. And I think this is really important. The Bible, I believe, helps us make this distinction. On the one hand, at the one end of the spectrum, you might say, are the fundamentalists, the gay militants, the gay fanatics, the Romans 1 kind of homosexual, the Genesis 19 kind of homosexual, the Jude 7-8 kind of homosexual, who are not just about practicing their sin, but ensuring that everyone not only agrees with it, but approves of it, and even participates in it, who are on a mission to convert multitudes of people to their ways, and to force every piece of opposition underground, silenced, punished, even ultimately, as we will see, no question about it, imprisoned. And for these, the message is crystal clear. It's just one of unmitigated warning and condemnation for them and their ways. But at another end of this spectrum of homosexuality, there are many who it would be a great mistake to lump in with the gay fanatics and the gay fundamentalists and the gay radicals. And these are people who have, as part of their makeup, an attraction, a sexual attraction to members of their own gender. To many of them, it feels like they were made that way. And it's possible that, of course, some people may have that more genetic disposition. We've all been born with warped genes. Some of us have a genetic disposition to anger. Some of us to lust. Some of us to all kinds of sins. Just because that's part of our makeup, in no way excuses our sin. It's no less sinful. It's part of our total depravity. We must never use how we've been made or how we have been brought up in any way as an excuse for any kind of sin. But we do have to recognize that in many people's cases, it's a sinful weakness, a part of their sinful fallenness that they struggle with, that they fight against. I get emails about this. And these are not the kinds of people you see in television and in the magazines. And they are within this church too. And they're within any church of any significant number. There's no question about it. They may be in marriages. They may be single. It can be both. But they have this struggle against temptation. They may at times win. They may at times lose. They are fighting it, though. They recognize it's wrong. And yet they are utterly ashamed to seek out help and seek out counsel, because they fear that Christians will treat them like we treat those who are our sworn and mortal enemies, with a message of unmitigated condemnation, although that message is with a view to conviction and conversion. And we need to learn to distinguish. We need to learn to minister to that group and maybe others in the spectrum who are different, who need help, who want help, who would love for people, Christians, to come alongside them and help them in their battle and help them in their struggle and give them encouragement and give them friendship and help them in what often feels like utter, painful, agonizing, lifelong loneliness. Without in any way, of course, condoning the sin or even the sinful orientation. But we've got to learn that. It's not easy. It's alien to most of us, if not all of us. And yet it's a skill that we need to develop, at least some of us, so that those among us and those we know can find Christian help and Christian counsel and Christian friendship to help push through this and win the victory over it. We need to learn how to minister to homosexuals. We also need to learn how to model Christian marriage. Sadly, if you talk to many homosexuals or you read their stories, for many of them, it's not all of them, but for many of them, one of the major factors has been the marriage of their mother and father, the disastrous marriages of their mothers and fathers. They have been brought up in homes that have been just places of utter darkness and division and destruction. And they say, I want nothing to do with that. And in some cases, these have been Christian homes and Christian marriages. We need to learn how to model marriage in such a way that our children growing up will say, I so much want that for myself, that they will not even consider for a moment any alternative that may be extremely well presented in an attractive way via the media and other sources. Godly Christian marriages, godly Christian families, loving Christian families must be our aim in order to make this something our young people want, rather than they want to flee from and try anything but that. We also need to learn. We've got much to learn. This is such a new area. For many of us, we do feel at sea. We feel confused. We don't feel we've reached an equilibrium on this subject. We're being confronted with questions we never thought we'd face, and we feel so ill-equipped to answer. What do I do if one of my children express this or come out like this? How does the church respond to that? What if I'm asked, and we will all eventually be asked, to go to such a marriage? What do I do? We have much to learn. And we need to learn that we've got much to learn and go to the Word of God and go to our knees and go to our pastors and our elders and other godly men and women around us and say, can you help me with this? We've got lots to learn. We don't have all the answers. The answers are all here, but we don't have them yet, maybe. So let's be teachable. Let's be open. Let's go to the Lord and say, teach me to defend my faith. Help us defend our church. Teach me how to minister better to people struggling with this sin. Help me to model, learn how to be a godly husband and a godly wife and a godly father and mother. Keep me teachable. Thirdly, it's a time to warn. As we've said, we have to warn against this sin, just as we warn against every other sin. But there's a certain kind of sin in this range of sins which is especially condemned by the Word of God. You will often hear that, no sin is worse than any other. Oh, yes, it is. God puts a special stamp of condemnation upon this sin. He attaches a special warning to it, to individuals who are in it, but also to nations. We see that in Genesis 18, 19. We see it in Romans 1. We see it in Jude 7 to 8. It's really in Romans 1, it's portrayed as not just an end of the road sin, but an end of the nation kind of sin. It's not just one of many, especially this radical, fundamentalist, fanatical homosexuality that is rabid and furiously hate-filled towards Christians. God says, not just I'm judging that, but I'm judging with that. And this is something we have to grasp from Romans 1. It's not so much put there as a warning of coming judgment, but it's put there as this is the judgment. This is God's wrath poured out upon a nation. And we should take that to heed as a terrible and terrifying warning to us about God's attitude towards a nation that does something like this. And we should heed the warning, and we should pass on the warning. It's not wrath is coming, although it is. It's much more, wrath is here. It's here. When we warn, we do it pleadingly. We do it weepingly. We don't do it angrily. We don't do it hatefully. We do it weepingly and heartily and lovingly, that people would escape and flee from not just the wrath to come, but the wrath that has come. It's a time to warn us all. You know, you think of Lot here. He's set forth in Peter as an example of vexing his soul. But if you go back to Genesis, he's also set forth as an example of somebody who lingered too long. He ended up staying in Sodom when he should have been well out of it. And Sodom ended up in his family effectively. This is a warning to us too. The danger of compromise. The danger of being influenced and impacted by our culture. Of caving in. It's a time to warn. It's a time to warn churches to prepare and be ready. It's a time to warn Christians to get prepared for the coming persecution. It's a time to warn. It's a time to heed the warning. But it's also a time to love. A time to love. You know, very few gays actually marry. Strange. There's statistics out of the Netherlands, which had gay marriage for 10 years. They did a survey and they found that only 8% of gays actually married. And that's 8% of an already small percent of the population. You think, how come? How come this has dominated headlines and filled courts and houses of Congress and the media for so long and so much? How come there's been so much noise and sound and fury about this when actually very few actually go through with it? The reason is it's not so much, for many it's not so much about loving another person of the same sex. It's about hating God, and it's about hating Christians. Because apart from taking away the life of another person, there is no better way to shake your fist in the face of God than this sin. Just as the sin of murder, like abortion, defaces the image of God, so this sin attacks at the very core and bullseye, the design and purpose of God for humanity and for men and women together. It's an utter corruption of God's good plan and design. It's an utter rejection, as Romans 1 puts it, it's a worshipping and a serving of the creature rather than the creator. It's a making an idol of self rather than a God of God. So here we have people who are doing this not so much for reasons of love, but for reasons of hate. And we're already seeing it, and we're going to see much more of it. This is not so much about equal love, but about unequal hate. And there's a tsunami of it on the way. Make no mistake, if any of you are reading any of the gay literature, the gay media supporters, you'll see that they're not. This is just step one. And this is now to be used as a weapon of oppression and of crushing and of silencing of God's people and of God's truth. And make no mistake, this is coming. And it's already coming. Already people are suffering. We know already high-profile cases. But it's going to happen low-profile too. Our children are going to be denied jobs at interviews when they're asked about this. Others of us are going to lose promotions maybe when we don't go along with this. We're going to maybe lose our charitable status as a church. Many other ways this is going to happen. We're going to experience hate and persecution in a way that we have never up till this time. So what do? We love. We love. That's our response. We are to love our enemies, and there are no greater enemies within America to the Christian faith than homosexuals in our day. Therefore, if anyone is to receive our love, it's them. We are to love them as our neighbors. We have to love them as ourselves. We have to love them in a way that they will never love us. When they curse us, we are to bless them. When they persecute us, we are to pray for them. When they insult us, we are not to retaliate. When they try to impoverish us, we are to come alongside and provide for them. We are to be the good Samaritans to them when they are walking on the other side of the road to us. We have here an unprecedented opportunity to show what love for enemies looks like, to model this even for our children as well, without in any way pulling back even an inch on the wrongness and the evil of the sin. Yet to seek and look and find ways in which we can show love. And may God give us it, because it doesn't come easily. And it doesn't come naturally for many of us. There's an instinctive revulsion, and so there should be. And yet we're commanded, love your enemies. Rejoice when they despitefully use you and persecute you. God, help us to do this. It's almost inconceivable at times how this can be, how we can achieve this, how we can do this. We are going to need so much grace, so much of the Holy Spirit, so much of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. But He can do it. It's also a time to love our country, though. Not to give up on America. I'm sure many of us have felt at times, July 4th, what's the point? Don't let them steal your country. Don't let them take away all that God has done for this nation and all He's still doing. Don't give up in America. Let's keep praying for this nation. The world needs it so much. The worldwide church needs this nation. May God give us love, even when we see all our leaders, one after another, caving. There are principles. There are practices. There's a heritage here that's still worth fighting for and sacrificing for and praying for. Though we sorrow continually. It's a strange balance we have to keep, isn't it? We see more than ever before the kingdom of God is not America. The kingdom of God is not to be identified with any nation. And yet, we still must see God's goodness and God's grace to this nation in ways that very few, if any, nations have ever known. Let's love our nation. And let's love one another. We are going to need one another in the days to come. You see that in the book of Acts, the way that persecution drove Christians together in a wonderful way of love and sharing and fellowship. May that be our experience too. That when we see somebody suffering loss, we rush to their aid. That when we are feeling especially hated and victimized, that we come here to church and we find a loving community that will support us and encourage us and provide for us and protect us in every possible way. We're going to have opportunities to love one another as never before, and going to need that love as never before as well. We're going to see churches that previously were at war with one another coming together in mutual love and support for mere survival in the days and years to come. It's a time to love. It's also a time to trust. We're tempted to distrust God, aren't we? When what kind of emotions have passed through our hearts and minds these last weeks, and even over the years as this has come upon us, it feels at times so inevitably. We've felt at times fearful and distrustful, haven't we? We've wondered, does God care? Is God still on the throne? We've felt unbelieving and distrusting. We've maybe at times resorted to fleshly means to advance our case and our cause. We've resorted to anger and fury and noise. And it's a time to trust. It's a time to trust God. When we're tempted to fear and we're tempted to use the flesh, let's use faith. That's really what 2 Peter points us to, isn't it? We've got these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah here as an example of what God will do to those who will live ungodly, but we've also got Lot. Even for all his sins and his compromises, we're told God delivered just Lot. And we're told in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. What an encouragement this is to us. When we're trusted to fear, and when we're tempted to fear, we're tempted to use the flesh, we're tempted to unbelief, God knows, and God can deliver. We trust in His sovereignty. We say, Lord, You are still on the throne. You are still in control. We trust His power. He can deliver us and even our nation. We mustn't give up. God could even tomorrow blow through this land with the wind of the Holy Spirit and bring multitudes, even of homosexuals, to conviction of sin and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Anyone doubt that here? Don't doubt God's power, God's ability, no matter how far gone the sinner. We trust God's sovereignty, we trust God's power, we trust God's wisdom. We say, "Lord, you know what you're doing. We trust your plan, and this is part of it." We trust God's justice, the judge of all the earth, will do right. It may not be immediately, but ultimately. As this passage tells us, he knows not just how to deliver the godly, but how to judge the unrepentant, ungodly. We've got to trust God's truth. We've got to say, "Lord, I believe this is your word and your truth, and I'm going to stand on it and with it, no matter what." We've got to trust God's salvation for ourselves and for multitudes of others as well. And if you doubt that God can take the most rabid, fanatical, fundamentalist homosexual and make them into a trophy of grace, you want to read Rosaria Butterfield's book, A Testimony of an Unlikely Convert. You read that and you will go on your knees for all the people you know and all you don't know and plead with God. If he can do that for Rosaria, now the homeschooling, psalm-singing wife of a reformed pastor, what can't he do for anyone else? And if you're here tonight and you're sunk in this sin or in this temptation, you're tempted to think, "I'm too far gone. There can be no mercy for me." You read her testimony. In fact, you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And really this brings to us the kinds of people that God can convert. He says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," that's homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners," none of them, not one of them, "shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," past tense, "some of you." What's he saying? He's saying, you remain like this, heaven is closed and hell is open and waiting. But anyone like this can repent and believe by the grace of God and experience this. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's a time to trust. It's also a time to stand. It's a time to stand for what's right. To not give an inch of God's truth up. And it's going to be tempting. And it's going to be testing. But I want to say to you tonight, if I ever stand in this pulpit and waver on this, you fire me on the spot. Don't even wait till the end of the service, men. Get up here and take me away. And you get yourself a faithful shepherd who will be loyal and honest to your souls. We are taking a stand. It doesn't matter if the whole world go against us. We are against the whole world. We're not giving an inch. We're not giving up this principle of holiness and morality and the beauty of marriage. They can redefine it all they want. We're not giving it up. Please, every single person here, take the stand. This is where we have to fight in our day and generation. And it doesn't matter if they take away our jobs, if they take away our pulpits, if they take away our families, if they take away our churches, if they take away our lives, we are not caving. We are not compromising. And we will have opportunity to test the integrity and the sincerity of these words. Make no mistake. It's time to take a stand. And it's time to take a stand for those who are already victims of militant, fundamentalist, radical homosexuality. Even last Thursday, two bakers in Oregon, a family of five, a homeschooling family of five, were fined $136,000 for refusing to bake a cake for a lesbian wedding. $136,000, and forbidden to speak about the judgment. What kind of country is this heading towards? We need to get alongside these people. Our dollars need to go to them. Our prayers need to go to them. We need to stand with everyone who's going to suffer in this way. Let not one believer in this country feel alone. Let's envelop them and smother them with love and practical support and our prayers. It's time to take a stand. But lastly, it's time to change the subject. This is an unpleasant subject. It's an uncomfortable subject. In many ways, we wish we wouldn't have to address it, hear about it, but we have to. We can't avoid it. We need to be equipped for this. We need to be ready. But we mustn't become obsessed with it. It mustn't become the staple diet of this congregation's ministry. We're not going to let the devil set the agenda of this church. Yes, we must face sin and we must critique it and condemn it and call people from it, but that's not going to be the staple diet. At times we may have to return to this. But Sunday and the church of God and the sanctuary of God and the worship of God has got to also become a place where we come apart from the world and we are washed with the clean water of God's word and God's gospel. It cannot become the dominant note. We've got to remember Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are good and true and beautiful and of good report, think on these things and the God of peace shall be with you. And we need that in our families too and in our conversations. Yes, we meet one another and we talk about this and we have to talk around the dinner table about this, but there must come a time when we say, enough! We need purity, we need beauty, we need holiness, we need godliness, we need the positive truth of the gospel. We need to view the beauty of God and the glory of Christ and taste and be refreshed by the clean waters of the gospel. That's got to be our dominant note, institutionally, ecclesiastically, family, friendships, and also in our own minds. And that's a big battle that, God helping us, we must win, that Christ may have all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we weep. Thou knowest the tears we have shed internally and real tears too. Oh Lord, come and be our comforter. Be our teacher. Be our helper. We so much need thee in these days. We thank thee that we feel that need. God, save every soul here. Let not one be lost to any sin. We pray that if any is tempted in this way or has fallen in this way, that they would find us to be approachable and helpful, loving, kind, gospel-centered. Oh, we pray that we would be known as a community where poor, helpless sinners can find gospel riches and gospel encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.